reading Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, which we are entitling On Leaving, Not Deserting, First Principles. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This we will do if God permit. Now, it's very clear from the passage we read last week that a lot of these Hebrew Christians were spiritual babies. The writer could hardly teach them about the great truths of the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, because they were so immature. It was too deep for them. They were still on the milk. They hadn't got on to solid food. They hadn't grown up. And remember that it is the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus that is in mind in these chapters 5, 6, and 7. But he has to stop teaching them about this work of the Lord Jesus, because some of them are so pathetically small in their outlook. And he has to take a wee while just to warn them about something very serious. What then about these Hebrews in this perilous spiritual condition, where they were just baby Christians and showing no sign of growth at all? Well, there's only one thing, says the writer, we can do about them, and that's go on. We'll not stop, he says, to lay the foundation all over again. Let's go on. Now notice that's what he says. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, verse 1, let us go on to maturity. Now I understand that the Greek word is the very same verb as is used in 2 Peter 1 and 21. This, let us go on. In 2 Peter 1 and 21, we are told that the prophets who wrote the Bible were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. They sat down to write the Bible. And as they write, they are carried along by the energy of the Holy Ghost. That's why we believe the Bible's inspired through these writers. The Holy Spirit carried them along. They wrote. And that's the very same verb as this writer uses. He said, come on, Christians, let us go on. Now, it's not the idea of a teacher spoon-feeding and carrying along his pupil. No. It is, I understand, it is indeed the instructor and the learner being carried along together by the same Spirit. Let us, those of us who know the Lord tonight, that's me, who has the awesome responsibility of teaching this class, and you, who are here to learn from God's Word, and me to learn as well, Let us be carried by the Spirit together on to maturity. And of course, you know, the hidden energy of the Holy Spirit is the true dynamic of spiritual growth. You know, where evidence of Christian development and progress to maturity is lacking, it must be doubted whether there lies or has been a genuine experience of Holy Spirit activity in a life. Where there is lying within a person the power of the Holy Spirit, not lying's not the word, but dwelling within them, there will be signs of growth through the hidden energy of the Spirit, carrying the Christian on to maturity. And you know, that's why the extremely solemn character of the warning we're about to listen to in this chapter is about to be offered. Because there was a great lack of any sign of being carried on by the Spirit to maturity in these people's lives. The writer was beginning to wonder, were they saved at all? You know, as Owen, the great commentator, put it, if the holy gales of the Spirit of God do breathe on us, are we not in a blessed tendency toward maturity? Yes, we certainly are. The Holy Spirit's hidden energy will bring you on. So he says, I want to leave the elementary doctrines. And I go on to deeper things, higher things, more wonderful things. But please notice that on leaving them, he is not despising them. You see, here's a pupil who learns ABCs at school. One of my children is just about that stage at the moment, a little further on, learning words, the ABCs. And I notice as she develops in her reading that she's going on to greater maturity. But the letters of the alphabet are absolutely indispensable in the formulation and communication of the most advanced learning. The greatest teacher in the world of English has to use principles he learned when he learned his ABCs. Progress to spiritual maturity, my Christian friend, is culminative. God is using all sorts of things in your life, Christian. All sorts of circumstances and problems. God is moving by the power of the Spirit in your life to draw you on and on and on to greater and higher things. And all your experiences are culminative. You start with the ABCs of the gospel. But God draws you on. You know, the first principles of Christian truth are basic to every stage of a Christian's development and are no less essential at the end than they were at the beginning. The point is that the beginning is not a stopping place. I have noticed that a lot. People teach the elementary truths of the gospel, but that's all they do. They never get beyond them. The beginning in their teaching of the Word of God becomes a stopping place. That's not what it was meant to be. It is the door to progress, the springboard to achievement. A foundation is not something which, once it is laid, can be laid again. A foundation for the Christian here in this chapter is described as being, notice the word, the principles of the doctrine of Christ. The elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, what are these elementary principles that he's about to leave? Well, I've thought a lot about them in these last hours. They are listed in verses 1 and 2 under six heads. Six heads. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. The doctrine of baptisms. The doctrine of the laying on of hands. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead and the doctrine of eternal judgment. Six heads. Now, I think that most of us this evening would understand the first elementary ABC of Christian truth. That works don't save you. There are many in this city who are trying to work their way to heaven. Church attendance, mass, all kinds of places they go to, places of worship. They say, I will go to a place of worship. And Catholics and Protestants both err. For many Catholics think that by attending Mass they will be saved. And many Protestants think that by attending their church they'll be saved. I'm telling you, it's not so. Church attendance will not save. Giving to the Lord's work, giving to charity, keeping a clean tongue, trying to lead a good life, all of that will not save you. I remember a dear Catholic friend coming here one evening in great distress. She said, I thought, sitting in that seat, she told me, I thought that God was chalking up the number of times I attended Mass. And then he was weighing that up against my bad deeds. And if my good deeds outweighed my bad, I'd be all right. I have discovered, she said, from the Word of God, that that will not save. And if you're in that condition tonight, you are most welcome here. Because I've got news for you. You'll never be saved through dead works. Works that are called dead in the Word of God. They're dead. They won't bring you spiritual life. You only get spiritual life when you are born again. You have to be born again. You have to repent and turn from trying to work your way to heaven. To what? To faith. Toward God. You have to put faith in God. The just shall live by faith. And how can you find God? You can only find God through the Lord Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life, said Jesus. No man comes to the Father but by me. You have to come through the Savior, repenting from dead works and putting faith in his work at Calvary and the power of his shed blood to cleanse from sin. His merit saves, not ours. Repentance and faith in Christ's finished work. And then you'll find God. And so you can have faith toward God. That's elementary gospel preaching. Do you have it then? Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms. Ah. I've thought about this for a while. Baptisms. Well, does he just mean baptism by immersion? Baptisms. Does he mean that many people were baptized? And they certainly were. Thousands of them in the New Testament. Many people were baptized, so he's simply saying, no, I don't want to have to start teaching you the doctrine of baptisms, meaning knowing many of you have been baptized. Well, if that's what he means by it, why doesn't he then refer to resurrection of the dead as being resurrections? And eternal judgment at the end of verse 2 as being eternal judgments? Why is it baptism in the plural? Another interpretation of this is, and this kind of arose, they tell me, I think about the second century, that they introduced a system where they would immerse a person three times. First of all, in water in the name of the Father, and then of the Son, and then of the Holy Spirit. Is that what he means? Doctrine of baptisms. Well, there's no evidence that this was known or approved of in the apostolic church. That's for sure. Then another interpretation identifies baptisms here as connected with, well, various ceremonial washings prescribed in the Old Covenant. Leviticus 6, 27, 13, 54, chapter 14, verse 8. And that really what he would be doing if he was teaching the doctrine of baptisms would be that he would be teaching that such ritual cleansing has been abrogated because of the perfect cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus that a saved person has and symbolized in baptism by immersion. Well, I am inclined to the view that this plural term, the doctrine of baptisms, refers to the varieties of baptism familiar in the early church, the Jewish Christian era. For example, the Jews would baptize proselytes. They would know that. That would be a baptism of proselytes. There was, of course, the great John the Baptist who had a baptism of repentance. And people would know all about that. You would notice in Acts chapter 18, there was a man there called Apollos who came from Alexandria. Mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, very eloquent. Great young man. But he had only known the baptism of John the Baptist. Been baptized by John. And he hadn't known Christian baptism. And the couple, Aquila and Priscilla, had to instruct him more fully in the ways that be in Christ. They had to teach him what Christian baptism was. So they would sit down and say, now we want to talk to you, Apollos, about the doctrine of baptisms. You knew the baptism of John, didn't you? Well, we want to talk to you about Christian baptism, because Christian baptism has superseded John's baptism. And it would seem to me that I would conclude that our author here is referring to instruction regarding baptisms and all that baptisms imply. But quite naturally, with particular respect to Christian baptism, which all others are surpassed and replaced by. So there's nothing odd about the doctrine of baptisms. He says then another very fundamental ABC of the Christian truth is the laying on of hands. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't give an explanatory context to verse 2 or verse 1 regarding these words. There isn't an explanatory context here. So just let me simply say that in the apostolic church, baptism and the laying on of hands are very closely connected with each other. And it's a very interesting study. Now let me just give a brief summary. Brief. For those of you taking notes. Baptism in the New Testament church generally preceded the laying on of hands. You get that in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. But on at least one occasion in the Acts of the Apostles, this order was reversed. Laying on of hands came before baptism. Acts chapter 9. Now, the conferring of the Holy Spirit was associated with the laying on of hands in these particular instances. But the reception of the Holy Spirit could take place before baptism and without the laying on of hands. In Acts 10, we get an example of that. Neither laying on of hands nor baptism. Yet a person received the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the laying on of hands does not seem to have been an invariable practice in the New Testament church. There's no mention of it, for example, when 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. We don't read about it with Lydia when she was converted, or the Philippian jailer when he was converted. Elsewhere, the laying on of hands is used as an act of blessing. Matthew 19, the healing of the sick. Matthew 6. And together with prayer, it seems to have been customary in the ordination and commissioning of people for Christian service to lay hands on them as they are sent out. Acts 6. 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks to young Timothy about the laying on of hands for his commissioning for Christian service. 2 Timothy 1 and 6. Now, of course, there are some people who understand the laying on of hands to indicate the rite of confirmation. And there is a general propensity in some circles to exalt confirmation at the expense of baptism. Where is such a distinction to be found in the New Testament? Not there. And of course, in the Old Testament, the laying on of hands regarding Levitical sacrifices was prominent. The offerer was required to identify himself with the sacrifice by laying his hands upon it. Leviticus 1 and 4. And since Christ has done away with the offerings at Calvary, such a ritual is not necessary anymore. It has been superseded by our wonderful Lord Jesus. And the Levitical sense of laying on of hands is now obsolete for the Christian. So these things are absolutely vital at the various stages. We must be careful how we differentiate. So there is the doctrine of the laying on of hands, and I can hear the Christian preachers and teachers talking about these various laying on of hands and explaining their significance. And then he passes from baptisms and the doctrine of the laying on of hands, which are ceremonies of initiation, to great events, which are the consummation of all our Christian lives. What's that? Resurrection of the dead. Notice he says, of the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead. Now, the resurrection of believers at the last day is a cornerstone of Christian faith. We believe in it. Read 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll find that out. The resurrection of the dead. My little brother has died 2 days after he was born. My mother is dead. My father is dead. Many of my loved ones are dead. I'm looking forward to seeing them again. I have this great hope within me that's sure and steadfast. The resurrection of the dead. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, says the Bible. But coupled with the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of believers is the resurrection of unbelievers, including apostates, not to life, but to judgment. Daniel 12:2, John 5:24, Jude 14, Revelation 20:11. Unbelievers will be raised again. After they die, just like believers will be. And then we move to the doctrine, the final of these six heads, of eternal judgment. Oh, I know that many modernistic teachers don't believe in eternal judgment. Well, they're going to have to cut this verse out of the Bible, aren't they? And we're not going to cut it out because we believe it's God's word. Eternal judgment. And that judgment will be complete, believe me, the complete elimination of evil and its consequences from God's creation. Total. And God will establish a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13. God's going to do that. So these are the great foundation doctrines of the Christian faith. But I want to move on from that area, says the writer. I want to move on. I want to teach you more. You see, here's a builder. And I have watched a house being built near where I live over these past few months, an intriguing business. One of the fellows in this place has built a new house, and poor man, he fell through the rafters. Nearly killed himself the other day. Hope he'll be all right. But you know what it was as a child when you played in builders' yards? Oh, I remember it so well. Down in Newcastle, we used to spend all our time sticking our hands into those cement mixers and fooling about at night in these half-built houses. And the foundation would be laid. And then the builder, what does he do? He carries up stone on stone. And as he carries up stone on stone, he leans on the foundation more heavily the higher he goes. That's it. That's it. That's what we'll be doing tonight. We've got this great foundation doctrine, but we're going higher. And the higher we go, the more we lean upon the ABCs of the foundation of the doctrines that we believe. We are certainly not deserting them. We're leaving them. Leaning more heavily as we leave to higher things, greater things. And you lean the more heavily the furthest distance you are away from it, don't you? And so by this introduction, you and I are led to one of the passages in the Bible which sensitive spirits, and God knows I'm going to be careful here, if he can give me strength. There are sensitive spirits, even in this meeting tonight and listening to me by tape, who have turned these verses I'm about to talk about into their own torment and anguish. Just as men will distill the rankest poison from some of the sweetest flowers. Not a minute. From some of the sweetest flowers, people distill poison. Now the Hebrews, to whom this letter was written, professed to believe all the doctrines I've just talked about. But their behavior was casting a serious doubt on the reality of their profession.
Now the writer says, I'm not going to try and convert you all over again. That can't be done. The only thing to do is to press on. And those who are genuine believers will go on. And the others? Well, it's useless troubling about them. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and those who have had the experiences here detailed for us, if they fall away, it's impossible to accomplish anything with them. You'll never renew them to repentance. Sad as it is, therefore, there's no point in wasting one's time by attempting to do so. We're going to go on. And the genuine ones will go on. And the others won't. Now, who are these unfortunate people? Well, it's been said that they were believers who grew cold in their hearts and made a mistake in their Christian lives, right? And made a wrong decision somewhere on the path of life. And because of that, instead of pressing on in a path of zeal and godliness for the Lord Jesus, they turned aside and they grew cold. And they'll perish. That's what some say. Well, it is a fact. This passage says that such can never be renewed to repentance who have had the experiences listed here. Whoever these people are, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. Whoever these unfortunate people are. Let's not belittle God's word. That's what it says. It says of these people here, whoever they are, that you can't renew them to repentance. And presently we shall see why. But at the moment, let us notice that they cannot possibly be true believers. Else all the ministry of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus is a farce. Which one of you Christian folks sitting here before me tonight, saved by God's grace, haven't grown worldly at times and cold in your heart? Tell me, is there a fellow or girl, man or woman in this great congregation tonight? Or any of you listening by tape who know the Lord, would like to stand up and say that you've always behaved consistently with your faith? Let me be the first to admit that I haven't always behaved consistently with my faith. And I'm not proud of it either, that fact. I owe it to the Lord's high priesthood that I have in my Christian life been renewed to repentance many times. As my friend David Craig used to say, there were times, he said, when I used to run to my knees to confess my sin. But these people who had the experiences detailed here and then fell away, it was impossible to renew them to repentance. Says the Bible. They won't be running to their knees to pray. They won't have any conscience about being out of touch with the Lord and not living as they should, as Christians do. Who were they? What were their experiences? Number one. Notice it says, I've said in the notes, how far we may go, that is, human beings may go, and yet fall away. How far may we go? Well, notice, it says very clearly, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. These people, whom it is impossible to renew to repentance, were once enlightened.
What does that mean?
Well, it would seem to me that to be enlightened would be spiritually to be led to see that you were a sinner and in great danger. They certainly had been led to see the temporary nature of Judaism. And they would certainly have been led to see the dignity and glory of the Savior.
Yes?
Ah, you say they were saved, were they?
Were they?
Do you think, my friend, that being enlightened and being saved are one and the same thing? As Professor Gooding points out in his lovely book on this passage, if you were to meet a believer, is it your habit to say to him, "When were you enlightened, my dear brother?" It is not enough to be enlightened. It is one necessary step toward being saved. But by itself, it's not enough. Many people are led to see their need of Christ. They don't get saved. Just like some today, they know they're sinners and they're familiar with the whole scheme of God's salvation, and yet they fall away. They never believe it for themselves. They could even preach it to you. They could tell you about it. But they haven't appropriated it, made commitment to it. They're enlightened. But to be enlightened doesn't mean to say that you're a believer. But it goes on to say that they had what tasted of the heavenly gift, these people, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, Prof. Gooding, and I quote him again, says that he reckons that the heavenly gift and being made partakers of the Holy Ghost, he presumes to be one and the same thing. The heavenly gift and partaking of the Holy Ghost are the same thing. Well, let's think about this, the heavenly gift. It's much argued about what this heavenly gift is. Let me just give how I feel in my heart before God. God has given us the Scriptures, right? God has given us His Son. He has given us, those who have believed, His Spirit. He has given us His salvation. These Hebrews had been enlightened. Their eyes had been opened to what was offered in Christ. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. But as Owen says, there's all the difference in the world between tasting and digesting. They had, it says, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the initial work of the Holy Spirit? According to John 16, the initial work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you and I of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and to make Jesus Christ real. The initial work. And these Hebrews that he's writing, His Son. He has given us, those who have believed, His Spirit. He has given us His salvation. These Hebrews had been enlightened. Their eyes had been opened to what was offered in Christ. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. But as Owen says, there's all the difference in the world between tasting and digesting. They had, it says, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the initial work of the Holy Spirit? According to John 16, the initial work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you and I of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, and to make Jesus Christ real to us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, the initial work. And these Hebrews that he's writing about here, these unfortunate individuals, had been brought to the place of repentance and to an enlightened understanding that Christ was all that he claimed to be and God's answer to their very need. But to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit is not to be a possessor
of the Holy Spirit.
And to recognize the truth, my friend, in Christ is not to be a Christian. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter's day was so strong that when Peter and John went up to the temple one day, this man, lame from his birth, was made to walk. But I don't read that he was a believer. I hope he was, but it doesn't say. He certainly was leaping and praising God. Let's be careful in rightly dividing the word of truth. We are told in the Acts of the Apostles that when Peter's shadow, his shadow, passed over individuals, some of them were made whole by whatsoever disease they had. Were they all converted, these people who were healed by Peter's shadow? I should like to think they were all converted, but the scripture doesn't say they were. Yet they were made well. By what power? Peter tells them. The Holy Spirit's power. Turn to Matthew 7. This is a frightening verse, friends. A warning verse. It's caused me much heart searching. Matthew 7. And verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Matthew 7 and 22. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's possible to do miracles and prophesy and cast out evil spirits in the name of Christ and not necessarily be born again. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. These people had tasted. Now, he's not talking about all the people he's writing about. Some individuals amongst them who had this outward profession. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted. Well, a man may go to a pot and put a pot on the stove and throw the ingredients in for soup. And by the way, I really love soup. If you ever come to your house, make me soup, especially vegetable soup. And I love to go to a Chinese restaurant and get that lovely mushy mushroom soup that they have. Oh, it does something for me. Soup. I'm not informed whether there's any soup in heaven or not, but I'm all for it if there is. I'm not very good at making it, but oh my, can my wife make it, as some here tonight will testify. There she is. She throws in the meat and the vegetables. And it begins to simmer. And you know, I'm an awful beggar sometimes. I go over and I start taking it out before it's made. I'm terrible for eating peas before they're defrozen in the water. They're lovely that way, aren't they? Just warming up. Well, we go across to the soup and it's simmering with all those lovely ingredients. And we put the spoon in and we taste it. Needs more salt, yes. Needs some more additions of other things. But there's a great deal of difference between tasting soup and filling a bowl of soup and enjoying it to the full and digesting it. They had tasted of the heavenly gift and of this gift they had been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Whatever way you take it, they had known of God's power in their lives. They had tasted and been made partakers. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were saved. What about the next one? They had tasted the good word of God. As many a person comes here to this place and they appreciate the good work
that goes on here. So many young folk, they say to me, studying the Word of God, wonderful, great to see it. Do you know the Lord, my dear? I'm not just a believer myself. But it's good to see all these young folk here. Nice to see it. Like a Lutheran minister came in here from Germany one night, passing by, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic. And he was interested to see all you folk here, and he came in, and some of the boys at the back got talking to him. And when they heard he was a minister, they say, you'll know the Lord Jesus then. Oh, he said, that's not necessary. Some minister he was. That's not necessary. You don't need to know the Lord Jesus. I'm glad to say old ministers aren't like that. Thank God. Oh, they can be sympathetic. They can sit and listen and enjoy some of the points and say, yes, that's very true. They can taste the power of the Word of God. They can see the work it does. The power it has to draw you young folk on a freezing night around the Word to feed. Oh, they can see its power, even taste of it. But ask them if they've ever repented of their sin and trusted the Savior it speaks of. That's a different matter. But it says here that these people had not only tasted the Word of God, tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, had been enlightened, but they had tasted the powers of the world to come. A Jew would very well understand that. If anybody would understand the powers of the world to come, a Jew would. You know, I used to watch Moshe Dayan in his brilliant TV series on archaeology. He was a great man. I have his biography at home, and I was saddened to learn of his death. And you know, he used to take us around those sites, didn't he? And talk about Jewish history. Had not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and all the prophets prophesied of a glorious day when the Messiah would come? Any Jew will tell you that. When fear and disease and pain would fly away, they still believe with that big blocked up golden gate, and I sat at it there overlooking the Garden of Gethsemane. One morning early, with my back to it, I sat in there with my back to it, thought about it. Jews will tell you in the land, they don't believe that gate will be opened until the Messiah comes. Oh, Jerusalem! Jerusalem longs for, millions of Jews long for in there as they see it, their Messiah coming. Ah, but Jerusalem had felt the impact of the power of the world to come as it never had before at Pentecost. The very same power which will make the millennium the age of bliss that you and I expect it to be. These were the powers of the world to come. How irrefutable that Jesus was the Christ. How kind God was to them. They had crucified his son. And he saw that they had done it in ignorance. And he would not leave them in ignorance. He wouldn't leave them without the strongest proof. So he gave them supernatural signs, as Hebrews chapter 2 teaches us, backing up the gospel that was preached. Supernatural signs showing the power of the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. They had felt the powers of the world to come. And some of them professed to believe, but thereafter had apparently fallen away and gone right back to Judaism. But notice what the verse says. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them, verse 6, to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let's take this one carefully. If they repudiated the gospel they had believed and gone back to Judaism, what did it involve? Listen, my listeners, tonight. What did it involve? On the way it involved, the writer says, that they were crucifying afresh. afresh the Son of God and putting him to an open shame. The nation had publicly crucified the Lord Jesus and said he wasn't the Son of God, right? And these people professed for a time to believe that he was the Son of God, but they'd now returned to Judaism, and so once more personally and for themselves agreed with the act of Christ's murder. You say that's a bit hard. No, it's not. Personally now, I'm not deceived by priests, nor any longer in ignorance, verse 4 says they were enlightened. Having felt that full power of the Holy Spirit and their eyes enlightened, knowing all the facts, they deliberately took upon themselves the personal responsibility for crucifying the Son of God. For if Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, he deserves to be crucified. You can't belong to Judaism and accept the deity of Jesus. And if he's not the Son of God, then of course he deserves the death he got. But if he is the Son of God, you can't remain in Judaism. It has to be one or the other. And they who went back personally declared that they agreed with the crucifixion of Christ. And of such God himself says plainly, it's literally impossible to renew them to repentance. You say that's very hard of God. Oh no, it's not. Oh no, it's not. Please observe what God actually says here. He doesn't say it's impossible to forgive their sins. He doesn't say that he's not prepared to forgive them. That's not the point. He says it is impossible to get them to change their minds after this. You'll never get them to repent or have anything to do with Christ. You say, but that's saying a lot, isn't it? How do you know? Well, for this simple reason. The only thing that could possibly bring them to repentance is God's power, which is the Holy Spirit's power. And if they have felt and deliberately rejected the Holy Spirit's power in their lives, deliberately rejected, there's no other power in God's universe could possibly reach them. God's Spirit can reach them, but if they reject that, no other power can reach them. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Because they have rejected the only thing that can. This passage has nothing to do with believers here tonight who believe in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and have put their faith and trust in him as Savior. This passage has nothing to do with those who fear lest it condemns them. Oh, friend, if you're sitting here tonight and saying, is this me? Have I rejected the Lord? Have I fallen away? And impossible to renew me to repentance? The very presence of that anxiety that you have in your heart tonight is just like the cry of the woman you remember with the little baby before Solomon. And when Solomon says, we'll just cut it in half to dispel the argument between you ladies as to who the right one is, and lifted the sword. The real mother said, no, let her have it. Ah, Solomon says, you're the true woman. You're the true mother. The very presence of that anxiety in your heart establishes beyond a doubt that you're not the one that has fallen away, beyond the possibility of renewal to repentance, because these people wouldn't be stirred at all. If you're still touched, my friend, by gospel sermons, I'm anxious to repent. Even if you're an unbeliever tonight and you say, this is me, it's impossible for me to be saved, I'm away, I'm finished, there's no hope for me. Oh friend, are you anxious to be saved? Take heart. There are signs that this passage has no bearing on you. Why make yourself ill with a sick man's medicine? If you're growing callous and the preaching of the cross doesn't touch you and you're insensible to these things of Christ,
on the preaching of the gospel. If you're like the man that I met in hospital not long ago, who in his youth heard the call of Christ, but did not accept. He was as hard as a piece of armor hanging on a castle wall. He couldn't touch him. No response. I've met them and you've met them. Oh, once they were anxious to be saved, but they refused it. Like the girl who wanted to be saved, but there was a big social evening on and she says, Lord, I'll get saved on Monday. I'll get saved on Monday. Just let me get through the weekend. Lord, I want to go to this social occasion. And God pled with her again through the Spirit, but she refused. And her cry was, when she was dying many years later, I went to that social occasion and Monday came. And God never called again. Oh, if you are like that, callous, and not an anxious thought in your heart, then, my friend, may you speedily arrest your steps tonight, ere you come to the point where these people came, where they utterly repudiated the whole thing. And reject the Holy Spirit's power. But if you have the slightest anxiety in your heart or interest, it doesn't apply to you. It's impossible to renew these ones to repentance. May God draw you to repentance if you know not Christ tonight. And Christians who tremble as they read this passage, and that was the whole point of the writer, to make these Christians wake up. Because we're moving on to a very practical point now. He gives a natural illustration. You know, to fall away is something more than to fall. Peter fell. David fell, but they didn't fall away. B and C I have explained. But here's a natural illustration. And let me just put it very simply. Here's a piece of land. And the rain falls on it. And it brings forth herbs. For those who have sowed them and who need them. And here's another piece of land. And the very same rain falls on it. And nothing comes but thorns and briars. Rejected. Well, what are we going to do? Do we need more rain? The more rain, the more thorns. Won't do any good. If you are tonight good ground and you have responded to the call of the Spirit in your life, thank God. May you bring forth good fruit tonight. May you get saved. And may you Christian folk go on to bring out hundredfold. But should the Holy Spirit be pleading with anybody here, I beseech you to see the truth. And if you know what you ought to do and receive Christ, I beseech you to take the step of obedience. Now, lest you finally reject the Holy Spirit and never wish to be saved any more forever and are lost for eternity. The Spirit's calling. Trust the Savior tonight. Right after those penetrating words, there's a lovely blink of sunshine comes into the passage. But beloved, he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Through though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is lovely. You see, I want to ask a question about this. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. What's the writer getting at? If God forgot about your labor of love and mine, what difference would it make if he forgot all about the things we'd done for him? Well, the writer is saying this. He says, I'm looking at you people And I can't see in your hearts, but I can read your works, how you behave. And I think that you're saved. I'm persuaded better things of you. You're not like these others who have rejected and become apostates, who were never truly saved in the first place. I think I see the evidence, and what's more, God will not forget the evidence, for God looks for evidence. Hey, you say, what's this? Evidence? If I make a profession with my lips that I belong to the Lord Jesus and that I believe in His, God's Son, God looks for evidence for my profession to be true. And this is impressed on us by the example of Abram, quoted at the end of this chapter. Abraham, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. What's this? Well, this is lovely. This is beautiful. God pronounced a blessing on Abraham once. What did he say? He said, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. When did he say that? When Abraham offered up Isaac. Now, it wasn't until then, and I want you to notice this, two epistles in the Bible, Galatians and Romans, quote the experience whenever God showed Abram the stars and he said, I'll make your generation, your seed, like those stars up there. And he believed God. He believed God. Even though he had no children and his wife was old, he believed him. And the Bible teaches that he was justified. But two epistles in the New Testament, James and Hebrews, quote his experience when he was called to offer up Isaac. And whereas we are justified from the guilt of our sins before God by faith, we are called upon to justify our profession of faith before God by our works. When Abram offered Isaac on the altar, God said to him, now I know that thou fearest me. Not Sarah knows that you fear me. Not your servants know that you fear me. I know that you really fear me, Abraham. Ah, but God knew before that Abram feared him, didn't he? Of course he did. God's omniscient. And his foreknowledge, he knew that Abram feared him. But he demanded to know at the level of experience. Not just omniscience and foreknowledge. Do you really believe Abram? You say you do. Right, give me Isaac. All my promises are tied up in Isaac. You've only got one son. Do you trust in me, or are you trusting in Isaac to fulfill all these things? Partly in Isaac and partly in me. Is it me, Abram, or is it Isaac? Can I strip you, Abram, of everything and all you hold dear, or will you still trust me? Can I? Can I really trust you if I take everything from you? Or will you still trust me? Right, Abram, give me your son. And he gave him his son. And God says, now I know that thou fearest me. Now, these Hebrew Christians were being called to do a very similar kind of thing. They were going to lose everything because they were Christians, socially, and all the rest of it. And God was looking in their circumstances for evidence that they were genuine believers. And let us lay it to our hearts here in this meeting this evening that if we make a profession of faith in God, and that profession is genuine, sooner or later God will put you and I in this meeting tonight through experiences where our faith will be tested to the very hilt. And God will be looking through the circumstances in Derek Bingham's life, through the level of experience, to see if he really believes God. Not just in the pulpit when there's a great crowd in front of him teaching the word, but in the nitty-gritty of everyday life, in the pressures and the problems. Will he just trust me as much then as before the great congregation? Oh, God really spoke to me through this today. Sooner or later, Christian, God's going to test
you to the hilt to see whether you're genuine or not at the level of experience. God will ask for evidence that you trust him. Now God's promises were fulfilled to Abram, and so they will be fulfilled to us. And so, after he had patiently endured, verse 15, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. What does that mean? God's promises were fulfilled to Abram. And I look into your face tonight and I tell you, Christian, every promise that God made to you will be fulfilled. You fall flat on divine promises and cling to them. Venture everything on them. Because they are guaranteed by a covenant and an oath. You know, men are so unreliable in their words that they introduce an oath to make their words binding. And they usually swear by God, a higher authority than themselves, the binding word. Well, God has sworn that he'll keep his word to you. And who could God swear by? God couldn't swear by anybody greater than himself. So, says the Bible, he swore by himself, for there's no higher, that he will fulfill his promises to you, Christian. Two immutable things, says the Bible. Unchangeable things. What are they? God's word of promise is unchangeable. I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. He gives his word of promise. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. My grace is sufficient for thee, and I don't care how tough your circumstances are. God has promised that he will see you and I through, Christian, no matter what. His word of promise. But not only his word of promise, that's one of the unchangeable things. The other is his oath. You've got his word, the actual promise, and you've got his oath sworn by himself, for there's none greater that he'll keep that word. And what does that do for us? Well, that's a strong consolation. A tremendous encouragement for you and I tonight to seize and lay hold and appropriate as our own the hope that is set before us. Here's a girl, she's fallen in love. She's engaged. Her husband is called in military service or foreign service of some kind or other in his business. He's away for a year, 2 years. What keeps her going through thick and thin? What drives that girl through all the problems and temptations of those hours while her lover is gone? She has a hope deep within her heart. A hope of his promise that he'll marry her when he comes back. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, into the very immediate presence of God. You and I have a hope right in God's glorious presence tonight, like an anchor, sure, steadfast, entering right in there. What kind of an anchor is it? It'll not drift in the storm. It'll not shift when the winds start up and circumstances pile in. No, sir, it will not. It is a sure anchor and it's steadfast. Christian, it'll hold you steady when your heart's breaking and the tears are bucketing down your face and you're unemployed and you're worried about the future. You have an anchor that'll keep you steady. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, in the ancient world, when they couldn't float a ship into a harbor, a man would actually lift it if there wasn't enough water in the harbor, or send a little boat in, and they'd take the little boat in and they'd put the anchor inside the harbor. And the anchor would go in. And then when the tide would lift, then a bigger ship would come in. I'll tell you tonight, we have a forerunner.
Somebody who's gone before.
And taken that anchor right in to the very presence of God.
One of these days the tide will rise and I'll go into his immediate presence. But until then, my heart will go on singing.
Until then, with joy I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day God calls me home.
Oh, I love it.
He, the Lord Jesus, passed through the blue veil that hides the celestial world from ours. He took our hope with him. And he holds it there. And he's preceded us into the very Father's presence. And that's our hope. And there we stand.